Rabbis call him pastor. Pastors call him rabbi. His patients call him doc. And his New York family calls him Meshuga, crazy, because he believes in Messiah. Welcome to this episode of To Life, where Miles Weiss highlights the hope behind the headlines.
Shalom, salam, aloha, bienvenue. Welcome to this edition of To Life, coming to you live on delay from somewhere on the left coast of America. My guest today is Pastor Jake Taylor. Jake is part of the Father's House Network. He is the pastor. He and his wife, Rachel, and their son, Levi, they are the lead team, lead pastor family of the Roseville campus of the Father's House here in Northern California. Jake has written an incredible book. I read it, as you know, you may know that I've been a psychotherapist for 30 years, dealing mostly with issues of faith and recovery, divorce prevention, recovery from trauma. And this is an excellent book called Invisible Illness, Understanding and Thriving with Anxiety and Depression. And Jake, a Christian pastor, does a wonderful job of opening up personal issues, of blending together in a very, really well-written fashion, the power of the Word of God, the Scriptures, and a psychological attendance to those issues. In other words, Bible first, psychology second, but working together in a way that brings wholeness and health and hope to people. So here we go. Let's listen to my interview with Pastor Jake Taylor from Northern California. Pastor Jake Taylor, what a privilege and what a thrill to have you on the podcast today. I'm really excited about your new book.
Yeah, I'm so excited to be with you and chat a bit about it and what I think God wants to say and help some folks out.
Yeah, I have a particular interest in this topic. As you know, I've been a marriage and family therapist since 1992. Possibly before you were born, I'm not sure. And
not quite.
Right. So I've had to have, because of being biblically based, I went to Bible school before graduate school. I have had to be very circumspect about the techniques that I use. And what I love about your book, The Invisible Illness, is the primacy that you give to the Bible over psychological technique, which is a really near and dear to my heart. When I was in graduate school, there was a fad at the time called integration, where people were trying to make psychology and the Bible equal and find places where they overlapped in a somewhat equal-looking way. And I wrote a paper in graduate school called not integration, but subordination. Very wow. Politically incorrect. But what I was saying is that every psychological technique must be submitted to the Word of God. And the Word right. is our primary textbook. And I love the way you integrate them in the best sense of the word. You have illustrations from the Bible about all the different kinds of issues that come to us through our mental health journey. Mm-hmm. And you really do a really good job, Pastor, of making the psychological applications, which are valid, submit to the Word of God. And I really am grateful for that. Near to my heart.
Well, thank you so much. Yeah, I mean, as Christians, it's the Bible is infallible. God's seen the end from the beginning, and there's nothing new to mankind. It just kind of, it might look different based on the culture we're in. And so I think a lot of times, especially with the stigma of mental health, folks don't like to look at biblical characters through the lens of mental illness or whatnot. But when you really dive into characters and you see what they're going through, and you look at the narrative, and you look at the life of David and the way that he just cries out in the Psalms, it's pretty clear that these guys dealt with the same things that we do in the 21st century. And the Word of God is timeless. And just like it spoke thousands of years ago, it speaks to us today in the 21st century. And we're called to submit our lives to the truth of Scripture, and it all applies. As Christ followers, we're designed to be holistic beings. And that's body, mind, soul, the whole thing. And God has health for us for the whole of our life. So it's so important that we dive into that in Scripture. And like you were saying, everything submits to the Word of God. And that's the order, really, we should be living.
Yeah, and I love that you do that with biblical illustrations, with illustrations from your own life of how the word was applied. And I love that you are also, you're not afraid to be very clear about a holistic, in the best sense of that word, holistic psychological techniques. In other words, you're treating the whole person. You know, in right. the field, we call it multimodal therapy. Like, we need to deal spirit, soul, and body with people. I've had people come in and their family thought they were demon-possessed and they had low blood sugar. You know, you have to right. deal with the entire person. First, address the medical, the spiritual, the psychological, and deal with where is the rub? Where's the need? You know, is there a multi-use need? In other words, more than one thing going on, or comorbidity, for a popular word right now. The idea is this, this book, folks, if you're listening, I really encourage you to get this book by Jake Taylor. This book is, and you'll see it in the show notes, we'll have all the references listed, all the links that he wants us to have there. And you'll see that there is hope for all of us that are going through dark times. And I have one of your early sections is about nature versus nurture. Can you talk about that a little bit, the differences and how you came to understand that it's both and.
Right. Absolutely. Yeah. So I think when we talk about mental illness, whether it be depression, anxiety, PTSD, all that, you can throw a whole bunch of, categorizations under that. One of the biggest questions is, where does it come from? You know, how do people get to a place where they're experiencing anxiety, experiencing depression? And depending on who you talk to, some people throw all the weight into nature. So if you're talking about nature, you're talking about biology, you're talking about what's going on in your head, you're talking about all the different factors that you can't really control, quote unquote, or nurture, your environmental factors, what's actually happened in your life. And so people like to throw, they like to go to extremes a lot of times. But through the research and through trying to understand my own mental illness and the stuff that I experience and have experienced, all the research that I have is actually, it's more like a both and situation, to where you might have the biological markers or the propensities, but it's the nurture, the environmental factors that actually make those things come to be. So one of the illustrations I use in the book, just to try to explain it, is your biological factors or the predisposition towards mental illness could be like a letter in an envelope. And the environmental factors, the things that you go through, are the action of opening that envelope. So there might be people out there that have the biological markers or the predispositions, whether it be heredity, you know, things that have gone wrong in your brain, whether it be brain injuries or infections in your brain, a lot of different aspects of that. But if they don't go through the stimuli to actually open up that letter, they might not actually experience mental illness. So it really is a both and. So we have to look at this thing through a lot of different lenses. Cause just talking about the nature side of the equation for a moment, one thing that's so important that we really look into is our heredity. Because things are passed along from generation to generation. So like in my family of origin, both of my parents have dealt with depression, anxiety. All of my siblings have as well. But at the same time, there's families where it could skip generations, where you look up and grandpa dealt with it, dad didn't, and then you do. So being able to understand both your nature and your nurture, and being able to understand that it's back to what you said a moment ago. This is a holistic approach. We need to use wisdom in diagnosing medical conditions and make sure we're consulting therapists and doctors and medicine if need be. Using that practical wisdom, as well as, you know, if it is a nurture thing, I'm sure we'll talk about this in a moment, but are you actually taking care of your body? Are you going into, you know, are you fueling yourself well? Because all of those different environmental factors can play a massive role in the mental health issues that we have. So you really need to have a holistic approach.
That's really good. I'm thinking about my own life, of course, as you're speaking, because much of this applies to me. That's probably why I wound up a therapist. But the idea is this, that the balance between the two, or the relationship between the two, nature and nurture, sometimes requires, and you touched on it, requires either at least pastoral counseling, or, for example, in my case, all the local pastors where I live will send their people to me because they know I'm Bible first, psychology second. And you might need professional counseling at some point. And there's no shame, no stigma. In fact, it may be part of the proverbial multitude of counsel that you need to discern what is nature, what is nurture. What did I bring into this in my wiring and genetics? And what is what was caused by family of origin interaction or my environment today? And so that kind of understanding or insight really often comes through professional counseling, has for me.
Right. Yeah. And that's an absolutely great point because, you know, I grew up in a really charismatic tradition. And so often, you know, people get so what they call it, they call it faith focused, that they don't do anything practically. And the reality is maybe God's choosing to heal you through a counselor, through modern medicine, through these other avenues. And absolutely, I believe in the, you know, supernatural healing and whatnot. But we have to be a people that use the whole counsel of God and being able to seek out people that have professional experience, professional counseling experience that can help you process things. Because in my own experience, you know, because my wife and I have both dealt with mental illness for a while, and we regularly see a counselor. Because what counselors are great at, professional counselors, is they help you process. They help you understand how to process events and stimuli and all that, all the things that go on in life in order to sort out the things that otherwise could become an episode of depression or an episode of anxiety. So I think it's absolutely critical that we use some of the common graces that God has given us, like modern medicine, like doctors, like licensed therapists and counselors. I'm a firm believer that every good Christian needs a good counselor. So I think it's just a part of life, you know.
Well, it goes back to Moses. He needed Jethro. Jethro told him to raise up 70 helpers because you're going to collapse under the burden of counseling of Israel. And so the first time the word counsel is used in scripture is when Jethro, the father-in-law, goes to Moses and said, Mo, you're going to drop dead if you don't get some help. And so he raised up helpers to perform his task, which was, of course, leading a wayward and difficult group, my family. Yeah, this is good stuff, Jake. So I have a funny story about the brain injury issue. I've dealt with some people with brain injuries over the years, and I've often had to refer them because what they were facing was I could do part of the work, but I needed the consultant of specialists in brain injuries, because that is something that's very devastating for the family. Here's a funny anecdote. When I was sitting for my orals to get my license back in 1992, the day before, they ask you one question and you have to wax wise on the one question, right? The day before I went in for my orals, I happened to read an article in the local newspaper about brain injuries and the therapists and the centers in my neighborhood, in the county that I live in, that were treating this specifically as psychologists. And so when I went in to take my orals, I prayed up, you know, I was ready, I was kind of scared. And believe it or not, the question, this is about the interaction between God and man, especially when it comes to this field. I notice sometimes the Holy Spirit is working on people between the phone call and the first visit. Stuff happens, you know. So I totally believe in that supernatural intervention. So here's mine for the getting licensed. I went in there, and believe it or not, they asked me, how would you treat brain injuries in your area? And I knew the names of the centers, the names of the doctors, the types of treatment they did, because I just happened to read it in an article the day before. And their jaws hit the table. And they, of course, signed me on to go on into my internship.
Brilliant.
That was only God, you know, only God. And that's kind of what happens with the counseling process. If you say, yes, I need help, God's already on the case.
Right. Absolutely. Yeah. And just to talk about the brain injuries aspect for a moment, and I talk about this a bit in the book as well, but I grew up in a family from the South. So my whole family's from Arkansas and all over the Southeast. So football is pretty much a religion. So we you know, watched some football my whole life. And a couple of years back, there was a movie that came out called Concussion with Will Smith. And it basically talked about Dr. Bennett Amalu, who was the doctor that discovered CTE and its links to football players. And this is an extreme example, but what he found is people sustaining head injuries over long periods of time, eventually it led to high suicidal ideation, as well as episodes of mental illness and whatnot. And there's actually a Danish study that showed that there was over a 400% increase for people that have sustained head injuries and those folks that would experience mental illness. So it's pretty amazing what can transpire. So, and the reason I even bring that up for a moment is it's important that we really look at the whole of our life, because a lot of times what we do, especially in America, is we just want to numb the pain. We want to treat symptoms, but not the actual root cause of what's causing the issues. So, and back to counseling and back to a therapist, that's why it's so important that we have someone with the skills to be able to get to the root cause. Because much of modern medicine as well, what they'll do is just try to fix the symptom, but a counselor will help you get to the root cause. So if there's anyone listening to this that's dealing with mental illness, but be it anxiety, depression, we have to understand that those are symptoms to a larger issue. And so we really need to get to the root of our issues in order to start seeing some freedom from the things that we're suffering from.
This is good. Without any gory details, but whatever you feel free to say, you mentioned early in your book that abuse played a part in making you who you thought you were for the moment. When did you make the connection, or how? Was it through professional counseling, or at an altar call in worship? Or how did you make the connection that I'm being driven in some way by some terrible things that happened to me as a young person?
Yeah. Great question. So, so I was sexually abused when I was 5 years old, by a gentleman that went to the church. And, the brain is an interesting organ, because when it sustains trauma like that, sometimes it'll actually black it out to where you don't remember what happened. So, so basically by the time I was 18, because I had from 5 years old on, the first time I contemplated taking my own life, I was 11. So I dealt with, pretty heavy depression early on in life. And for almost all of my childhood, teenage, up until my 20s. But it was 18 years old. I completely forgotten, or my brain had covered up that, what had happened to me when I was five. And it was an altar moment where I was at an intense healing event. It's actually called Life Change. And I'm standing there, and they were actually praying for people that had gone through trauma in childhood. And it was a moment in God's presence where it's almost like God reminded me of what happened to me when I was five.
Wow.
And it was almost like experiencing it for the first time. It broke me, because I had completely forgot about what happened. And in that moment, every detail came back. Mm. So I went and got prayer, and the person that was praying for me actually happened to be someone that knew a lot about what was going on in my life. So they were able to say, hey, I think this is actually having some bigger ramifications on what's going on in your, what you're experiencing mentally. So in that moment, as an 18-year-old kid, I began to really find the healing that I was looking for. So, to the point to where now, I have zero shame telling people what happened to me when I was five. When I found out or remembered about what happened when I was 18, I wouldn't tell anybody because I was so ashamed. But now I have complete freedom to, I tell people from the stage all the time about what happened. So it was a moment where God just reminded me, which set me on a journey really to end up finding some freedom and finding, just being in a place where I'm mentally healthy now.
So you experienced a supernatural awakening of memory, not led by a therapist or designed by someone influential in your life, but it was directly from heaven to you. And then that, but you said yes and pursued health and wholeness.
Right.
It's kind of like Jesus telling the man, stretch forth your arm, or telling the man, pick up your bed and walk. You said yes. You responded in a proactive way and sought out help and healing. And I you know what, Jake, just for a moment, would you just pray directly for our listeners? There's somebody listening now who is in that crucible of making a decision whether to seek help or pursue the unopened memories in a way that is helpful. Just pray for our listeners for a moment, would you?
Absolutely. God, I thank you for every listener right now. God, I thank you that you're the great physician. God, you are the healer. And God, I just thank you right now that we have the mind of Christ. You're the Prince of Peace. And God, I pray right now for every broken soul, God, people that have sustained abuse or gone through just the muck of life. I pray for the courage to seek the help they need and the courage to seek the healing that they need. And God, I pray right now, even under the power of your presence, you would begin just to bring peace over minds and peace over souls and peace over hearts. God, again, we thank you that our inheritance when we're in Christ is the mind of Christ. It's not depression. It's not anxiety. It's not trauma. So God, I just pray again for the courage to seek the help that these folks need in order to walk in the healing that you've designed us to walk in. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Thank you for that. I want to ask you about the three horsemen of fitness, which parenthetically saved my life when I was in dark, dark depression and suicidality in my early 20s, nutrition, sleep, and exercise. Talk a little bit about these three horsemen of fitness.
Right. Yeah, this is the practical side that we have got to put into practice and using wisdom. So as Americans, we eat horribly. Mm-hmm. And I think that's a bit of an understatement, but we really do eat horribly, and our nutrition is bad, and the stuff that's in our foods is bad. And the reason that's so important is your food is your fuel, which sounds like a no-brainer, but it is the fuel that actually pushes our body. And what you put into your mouth is going to affect your brain. So if you're only eating things that have really bad nutritional value, things that are high in trans fat, things that are high in sodium, high in sugar, that's going to mess with your mental state. You know, I talk to folks all the time, you know, as a pastor now, that all they eat is McDonald's 24/7 and they wonder why they're feeling groggy and they can't get their mind straight and they can't focus. It's because you're not putting the right fuel in. It's like you're taking a high-end car and you're not putting the premium gas in that it needs in order to thrive, in order to function. So we've got to be able to balance. All food is broken up into three macronutrients, which is fat, carbs, and protein. And so we have to make sure that we're actually balancing those three and we're staying away from as many trans fats and things that are additives and things that aren't natural as possible. And then we got to get moving. We actually have to move. In the book, I talk about there's been studies that have done and studies that have been done just about how work has evolved over the last 40 years, where we went from a primarily blue collar workforce to a primarily white collar workforce. And many, many folks, all they do all day long is sit down rather than moving and rather than getting up and doing things. And it's actually affecting our overall health as well as our mental health. And there's many links between your gastrointestinal tract and your brain and the neurotransmitters that are released. So we got to make sure that we're balancing our nutrition, that we're actually getting up and moving and exercising and valuing our bodies. But then we also need to sleep. That's the third part. And that's the part that people don't really focus on as much. We sleep less than we ever have in America. Used to, people would, you know, sleep 10 hours a night on average. Now in America, it's just over 6 hours a night, which is just not good for our systems. There's been studies done where they did a comparison between drunk drivers and sleepy drivers, and sleepy drivers were actually more dangerous than drunk drivers. So I say that just to say how dangerous it is that we're not valuing our sleep. That's how our body recovers. It's how our mind recovers. So if you throw all three of those things in, which pretty much is modern day America, where we're not eating well, we're not moving, and we're not sleeping, and you just have the recipe for the epidemic of mental health that we have right now in our country. And then to bring it to the spiritual aspect is that God gave us our bodies and we have got to be good stewards of what we've been given. We have one body on this earth, and it's bad stewardship to not value the thing that God created, the thing that God made. So it's really important that we steward the physical in order to see our mental health get to a place that we want it to be.
That's really good. It brings me to the one of my favorite sections of your book was your discussion using some quotes from Carolyn Leaf and J.P. Moreland. You spoke about the neuroplasticity of the brain. And when I was in my internship, you have to do a certain number of, I think it's 3,000 hours of internship in order to get licensed in California. Mm-hmm. And part of those is you can get hours by attending certain classes and lectures. I went to Stanford to hear Dr. Burns, who is the premier cognitive behavioral therapist. He's a psychiatrist. And he told us something that stuck with me forever. He said that they've done experiments. I won't go into all the detail, but animal experiments of bonding, where they would put these goggles on an animal and put the mother next to it, and the brain would begin to shrink. And when they took the goggles off and the brain, this is at the beginning of brain imaging, you know, we started to realize that, hey, you can kind of see what's going on inside of people. He said that the neuroplasticity, I'm paraphrasing, of the brain is such that bonding, face-to-face bonding, actually enlarges and strengthens the brain itself, you know, and that never left me. I thought about even this year, all the masking and distancing, and C.S. Lewis addressed it 70 years ago. He talked about a time when the dark forces in the world would try to keep us from each other and keep us from connecting. And then that, to me, is connected to the neuroplasticity. That's why you speak a lot about community. You speak a lot about the importance of the three horsemen of fitness affecting the way our brain functions. Can you talk a little bit about that?
Yeah, absolutely. So it's important that we understand that the brain is the control center of our entire body. If your brain's off, your body's going to be off, and everything else is going to be off as well. The brain is an organ like everything else, in the sense that we need to get rid of all the stigmas with mental health. But it's also a brain unlike any other organ that we have, because we can actually change what's going on in it. It's an ever expanding and contracting and growing and changing organ in our body. So neuroplasticity, what it refers to is exactly what I just mentioned, that your brain actually can change and grow and move. And so one of the most important chapters that I talk about is our thought life. So what you think about and what you allow your mind to dwell on actually creates paths and grooves in your brain. So when you have, we all have, you know, a friend that's a little more pessimistic or negative. And one of the reasons that is because what actually happens is when we dwell on negative things, when we dwell on things that aren't positive and uplifting and faith-filled, it creates a pathway, a highway, if you will, towards negative thinking. So that becomes ingrained in our brain and eventually can lead to different episodes of mental illness. Because anyone that's ever dealt with depression for a long time, you know that in the morning, usually it starts as one thought. And before you know it, by the end of bed, by the end of the day, you're thinking worst case scenarios and things are horrible and whatnot. So it's so important. And the Bible's been saying this for years, where it says to take captive every single thought and make it submit to Christ, come to the obedience of Christ. So what you can do in your brain is by actually rewiring the way you think, by controlling your thoughts, by making them submit to Christ, by thinking about the Word of God, by confessing the Word of God and saying it out loud and hearing yourself say it, what you're actually doing is creating new pathways. You're creating new highways in your brain towards different thinking, which rewires your brain. So it's neuroplasticity is a beautiful thing that God has given us. It's a gift that God has given us in order to live the life and life more abundantly that He desires us to live. And as you were saying earlier as well, our community is a massive part of that. We were not designed to live isolated from other people. From the very beginning, we're made in the image and in the likeness of God. And God in and of Himself is community, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So I think sometimes we, especially in the extreme individualistic culture that we live in, we think that me by myself in my room is made in the image of God, which is true. But we actually reflect the image of God greater when we're living in community, because God in Himself is perfect community. So I say that to say that if you are isolated, it's going to affect your brain because you were not designed to live isolated. And by living in community, you're helping rewire your brain towards positive mental health. And we've got to be intentional about creating community and living in godly community. And we'll see our brain health. We'll just experience the positivity and the positive changes in our brain if we'll focus on some of those things.
That is excellent. In my field, there's a process called cinema therapy, believe it or not, where people will assign certain movies to illustrate something parabolic, you know, some truth, you know, and you have to be careful doing that, obviously. But because I'm a movie nut and grew up going to Broadway in New York City, I kind of have that in my background. And I was just, as you were speaking, I was seeing Tom Hanks in Castaway creating a relationship with a volleyball.
Right.
You know, illustrating on one hand his apparent madness for the moment, but more importantly, really illustrating what you're saying, our craving for contact and connection, and how that is a real factor in mental health. That's good. That's why churches that have small groups, churches that have communities, any kind of community where there's that kind of interaction, it's so important.
Yeah. And really quick, just to give a real life illustration of what you're speaking to, here at our church in Northern California, our city was going through a pretty tough time. And so we reached out to the police force just to get some statistics on what happened. And obviously 2020, a lot of people were isolated, locked down, not around other people. And what they saw was an 800% increase in suicide attempts in 2020 over 2019. So the reason I say that is people might think that, you know, Castaway is an extreme example of someone being isolated. But in modern day Northern California, what we've seen is an 800% increase in suicide attempts in a smaller city up here, just due to isolation and the craziness of 2020. So it's so vital that we're in community. We were designed for it. And if we isolate ourselves, which America has been doing, I use this as an illustration in the book, but you can even see in modern architecture, you know, in the 40s, 50s, even 60s, large front porches, people were front yard people and they knew their neighbors and it was a community thing. That's not so much a thing, at least in our neck of the woods. It's really more people drive into their garages. They can live in the same house for 15 years and they never know their neighbors, which is just an illustration. And it just shows where we are as a society, where we're so individualistic and we were not designed to be that way. And I think that the numbers and the statistical jumps in mental health have shown that.
Yeah, I totally get that. The garage door opener generation. I saw that change. I mean, I grew up in New York and it was semi-suburban. It was out in one of the boroughs, but everybody knew everybody. You know, in fact, our neighbors were called Uncle This and Aunt That. Right. You know, by the time you got down the street, if you did something wrong a couple of blocks away, by the time you got home, your parents knew about it.
Right.
Everybody was family in a sense. And part of that's, you know, an ethnic Jewish community. But really, it was about this sense of larger community that now the church is trying to replicate through small groups. And it's necessary.
Yes.
You know, we can't exist without it. We won't thrive. I want to switch topics for a moment and ask you about something that's been on my mind a lot as a counselor, as a dad, as a husband. What about this addiction to e-devices and this sea change in the realm of community and communication that is where we have 48,000 friends on our website, on our Facebook page, but I only know about 10 or 20 of them personally. Do you know, it's sort of like, we've become addicted to social media, which I believe is directly connected to depression by the comparison. You know, the Bible speaks about those who compare themselves amongst themselves are not wise, and it's about comparison and the dopamine that's released at a like and the negativity that's released at an ignoring, being ignored. Can you address that, especially with young people?
Yeah, absolutely. It's there was one quote that really grabbed my attention when I was doing all the research for this. Is this gentleman said that there's only two industries that call their customers users: drugs and social media.
I love that.
Which tells you about what it's like. And so social media is specifically engineered to be addictive. So what they actually did is bring in people that have developed slot machines in order to make social media addictive. Because when you pull the lever on a slot machine, it releases dopamine because the reward center is in our brain. Same thing is true of social media. So if you refresh the feed, there could be a like, there could be a tagged photo, there could be comments, there could be a direct message, all the different things. But those things are specifically designed to be addictive. And what they actually found, there's been quite a few studies on this, but there was a 52% rise in depression, anxiety, primarily in adolescents between 2005 and 2017. And the reason I bring that up is if you look between 2005 and 2017, that's when MySpace, the first real big social media platform, and it just, if you look at the graphs, they spike after 2009. And the reason 2009 is significant is because that's the dawning of the smartphone age. I remember growing up and I'm 30. So I was born in 1990. And I remember dial-up when it was first around, when it first came out. I remember fighting over who was going to be on the phone and who was going to be on the internet between my brothers. So social media wasn't around until I was, in high school. And if I was left out of something, I wouldn't know about it until I got to school the next day. Now kids know about it instantly. So there's this instant sense of abandonment, this instant sense of rejection. I was listening to another psychologist talk about the difference in bullying and why he thinks primarily in young ladies that social media plays such a massive effect. And what he was saying is that in boys, bullying is more of a physical thing. In young ladies, a lot of it's emotional. It's just a different form of bullying. So the reason that's significant is now with social media, 24/7, these young ladies can be bullied on social media. So there's a sense of emotional trauma that these young girls who are already hormonal, already insecure, but there's literally no safe place because they're addicted to their phones. And you take into consideration, now every one of their friends have Photoshop and filters, and they're appearing more beautiful and appearing like they have it together. And you just have a recipe for disaster with young people. So the statistics right now are showing that there's about 15 million young people that are diagnosed with a severe mental condition. But the same records, it's actually the CDC, that says about 20% are not diagnosed. So it's a severe issue, and I think it's directly correlated to social media use. Tons of studies and research has been done that the moment people get off of social media, within a month, their mental state has significantly increased. So if you just Google it, you'll find 10 to 15 different studies right away. The founders of these social media sites don't let their kids on their own platforms. So that tells you, what they think about it.
Yeah. And it's kind of like the arguments about video games and content on television and violence in media. It's the actual process as much as or more than the content. I remember back in the 70s, there was a book called Four Arguments for the Elimination of Television, written by a hardcore lefty. That aside, he basically makes the argument that it's not the content that is destroying people. It's the process of riveting people to this electronic box. And he actually had the math of for an inanimate object like a cereal box, you need 60 changes per minute. If you have a real life action commercial, you only need 30 movements per minute. But it's the riveting. It's based on the fight or flight reaction that's in us. If there's a tiger in the woods, you're going to get moving, right? So your attention is riveted to the seeming threat. Well, the threat can be reproduced as just a change in the optics that you're looking at. So if you have 30 changes per minute, you're going to be riveted by those changes themselves. I don't know if that's clear, but the idea is that it's the process of holding onto the phone, the computer, the device itself. And I'm as guilty as everyone else. You know, we've been swept up in this thing, but it breaks my heart that I see young people that are just feeling bereft, just empty and alone because they're not matching up with what they see on their friends' media. And I've been telling family this for 30 plus years, never judge your insides by someone else's outsides.
Right.
Because they're putting their best foot forward, but you have no idea what's actually going on in them. And so that's kind of what you're confirming with, especially with young people.
Yeah. And that's such a great point. Because what's so important that people realize is social media is simply someone's highlight reel. It's not real. It's a caricature of what's actually real life. And so what people can do is they can actually, it's like a fake life. You know, there was a game that came out, I think it was the early 90s, called The Sims, where people could create their characters, create the city, create the house, and basically live this fake life. And it was in a game format. Well, now through social media, people can make that a reality. You know, they can pretend like everything's great. They can post whatever they want. It could be completely untethered to reality. But as long as people are looking at it and likes are coming in, then they're good. It's a big deal. And, you know, some of these kids are getting, you know, Instagram and Facebook is, you know, first and second grade, which is absolutely horrific for people's mental health. So I just think it's, you know, social media is a tool. I'm not anti-social media by any means because I think you can do some great things with it. But if you're not careful, it can absolutely destroy your mental health because you will never measure up to somebody's fantasy. That's just the reality of it. Your real body cannot measure up to somebody's fake body. There's actually within plastic surgeons, they've coined a term called Snapchat dysmorphia. And
love it.
Yeah. And basically what they're seeing is used to, people would come into plastic surgeons and they'd bring in some shot of a celebrity or whatnot. Now what they're actually doing is they bring in shots of themselves with filters from Snapchat and saying, make me look like my fake self on social media. So it's disturbing. So people are trying to measure up to something that is completely fantasy. So we have to understand what social media is. And if you have kids, and I was a youth pastor for a long time, I would say make it a priority to have no social media till high school at a minimum. We've got to protect our kids, especially when they're hormonal and their bodies are already changing. They don't need the added pressure of their friends' fake lives on social media. We've got to guard their hearts. We've got to guard their minds. And we've got to guard their sense of confidence early on in some of those most impressionable years, like junior high. I just think it's so important that we see it for what it is. We realize the power of social media and make sure that we're doing everything we can to use it as the tool it can be, but eliminate those bad side effects if possible.
Wow, that is a strong stance, and that's really a word of wisdom for young families. Guard your kids in that way. We've kind of lost as a culture. I still see it in people of faith, Judeo-Christian background people, and I'm sure among Muslims as well, there's a guarding. I don't know how good that will be ultimately, but the idea is this, that we need to guard our kids from essentially growing up too fast or growing into the world of image too quickly. You know, let them be kids. Let them enjoy real life, face-to-face, outdoors, playing and living life without the pressure of this electronic box that we find ourselves in, this matrix, so to say, that we find ourselves in.
Yeah.
Wow, this is really good stuff. So, folks, I just want to remind you this book is a breakthrough book for the body of Messiah and also for anyone that struggles with any type of quote unquote mental illness or any type of anxiety, depression, suicidality, trauma, This book is going to really help you get the courage to find the help that you need. And there is within the book a great balance of scriptural wisdom and psychological technique. Great research as well. So I highly recommend it. Jake, how can people most easily get a hold of your book?
Yeah, absolutely. So it's, again, it's just called Invisible Illness, Understanding and Thriving with Anxiety and Depression. And the easiest way to do it is just to grab it on Amazon. So you can just search Invisible Illness, Jake Taylor, and that'll pop up. Or you can go to my website, which is PastorJakeTaylor.com. And there's links on there that'll lead you right to Amazon. So you can pick that thing up. And in the book, I have whole chapters on social media and its effects, and whole chapters on your thought life. And so really we were able to hear just kind of the tip of the iceberg, if you will. There's a whole lot more in there with the Bible and research and practicalities and my own story of, you know, what I've researched. I'm not a licensed therapist or a doctor, but I'm a pastor that's learned from brilliant people like Pastor Miles here and some others that have gone before. So, I encourage you that you grab it. What's been great so far is I've had friends I haven't talked to for 20 years that are not Christians that have actually read through the book. And by the end of it, they're like, hey, can we have a conversation about Jesus? Which is about the rewarding thing on the planet for me. Because ultimately that's what we're looking for, is from people to pass from death to life by seeing Jesus for who he is.
We're in a season of revelation between Passover and Pentecost. But the idea is that at any point, today is the day of salvation at any moment.
Yes.
You can say yes to Yeshua, the Messiah, Jesus, the Savior of the world, same guy, same God, and have your life, as Jake says, turn from death to life.
Yes.
So, Pastor, in the last moment we have here, and this podcast is called To Life, The Hope Behind the Headlines. So if you could either pray for or just let us know at this stage in your life and where we are in the prophetic unfolding of time, what gives you hope? What is your hope behind the headlines?
Yeah. My hope behind all the headlines is simply that Jesus is on the throne. You read throughout the New Testament, and what you find is Jesus showing up and proclaiming that the kingdom has come. He's establishing his kingdom. It's right now, and it's not yet. So regardless of what's going on in the world, that my hope is not secured in my own strength and my own ability and my own shortcomings or whatnot. My hope is secured in the finished work of the cross and what Jesus has done for me. And the fact that he will, in fact, return one day for his church, his bride, without spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. And, you know, regardless of what happens outside, I know that the gospel has power. It's never lost its power. And that we're going to do the best we can to see as many people come to Jesus and recognize him for who he is. And just for a moment, I would like to pray for those who are battling with hope right now and wanting hope, and especially in the realm of mental illness. So let me just pray for those who are listening and you're looking for hope. You're looking for some answers. So Jesus, I just thank you for who you are. God, I thank you that you're not afraid of doubts. You're not afraid of our questions. And I just pray right now, every listener that's void of hope, that they would see you for who you are, that God made flesh is in fact the infusion of hope into humanity. So I just pray people would see you for who you are, your beauty and your supremacy. God, we do declare that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that you're Lord. And Jesus, I just pray that you would just reveal yourself to everyone on that's listening to this right now, that hope would walk into their room and into their marriage and into their mental health right now. And so we thank you for who you are in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.
Amen and amen. Pastor Jake Taylor, thank you for being with us today. Look forward to talking with you again.
Hey, it's such an honor and a privilege. Pastor Miles, you are absolutely a legend, and I can't thank you enough for all your help with the book and just giving me this opportunity. It's been an absolute pleasure.
All right. See you down the road, brother.
All right. We'll see you.
Well, you heard it. The hope behind the headlines. You heard how if you're a faith-based person, you can still have a need for counsel, for medicine, for the means by which we live a healthier, happier life. I just really appreciate Jake coming on. You can follow him on our from our show notes and just know that this book, Invisible Illness, will help you or the people you love understand the reality of internal issues and the hope that is behind the headlines.